Is it Raj? Raj? Yeah, when he mentioned his name on the phone, I thought he's got to be from India. What was his name? But you don't look Indian. And last night he gave me a signal, so I thought, you know, I better check and see how much time I take here. So, whew. Well, before we start, I got to get this off my chest. I got to tell you about this extremely wealthy man. The wealthiest man in the city. And since I'll be 82 in 6 months, so I'm thinking about things like that. If you know, you see me on the floor, I don't want the defibrillator. I want to go. I mean, my wife's been up there a while, and I miss her. So, but this older guy, he's wealthiest man in the town, well known, and he's in the hospital, and he's got two sons, and doctors call the son, say, we're sorry to tell you, but there's nothing more we can do for your father. He's just at the point where he's about ready to go, and you can either take him home, or we can put him in, you know, hospice. We'll take care of him there, just a matter of days. And so the boy said, you know, I know he'd prefer to come home and go to be with the Lord, because he's a fine Christian man, very fine Christian man. So they send him home, and they take him in his bedroom, and they prop him up in the bed and try to make it comfortable for him. And one son comes and looks at Dad, how you doing? He goes, I want you to call my priest and my lawyer. And they said, okay, Dad, tell them to come to the house. And so they call the priest and they call the lawyer. And both of them know that this is the wealthiest man in the city. And he's about to, ha, 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 ha. We can just see it now. Here comes the donation. And so they call him. And sure enough, at the front door, the priest and the lawyer show up, and the sons invite them in and say, the bedroom's in the back, just follow us. So they walk into the bedroom, they're standing, and they look, and there he is all propped up in the bed. And he goes and looks at him, he goes, come closer. And so they step in, and now they're at the foot of the bed. And he goes, come on this side and this side, closer. So they both come on either side of him and lean down. He said, give me your hands. And they're waiting for him to talk. And he said, I have been a Christian all of my life. And I've always wanted to be like Jesus. And now I want to die like Jesus between two thieves. Before we get into study, I just the Bible, I know you're aware of this, there's 33,000 promises in the Bible. And I'd just like to give you three to just meditate on, because I know it's worked for me. You know, it doesn't take you long. You realize, Lord, if without you we can do nothing. It's all the Lord being faithful to his promises. And the more promises we can lean on and, you know, plead with him, and he honors it because he's not a liar. And I just say that it's worked for me. It's kept me. I haven't kept myself. He has. I'd be in the gutter, back in jail, dead in Mexico overnight if he hadn't rescued me. I'd be over. So turn to Job 17. Let's look at just one. I'm just going to show you three. And I know that they work for me. A marvelous promise from the Lord. Job 17, look at verse 9. How wonderful this is. The righteous also shall hold on his way. That's the important thing, finding out what his way is. And he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Not weaker and weaker. I'm getting old now. I just can't do anything anymore. The promise is The older you get stronger and stronger, not weaker and weaker. And he's done that. Turn to, this is really wonderful. Turn to Proverbs chapter 19. And this is so beautiful. Verse 23, it tells us, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied, he shall not be visited with evil. Man, isn't that great? These are positive declarations from the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 23. I like that. I haven't been visited with evil. I'm so thankful. And then, again, his faithfulness. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I just throw these out at you, and you can think about them, pray about them. All I know is it worked for this weak man. And 2 Peter chapter 1, and it's another definite statement. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. It doesn't say you may not, or there's a possibility you might not. No, it's the definite article. It's you'll never, 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 never fall in the Greek. That's a promise from the Lord. All I have to do, okay, Lord, like Paul said, you know, on the road to Damascus, he didn't say, Lord, if you give my daughter braces, I'll go anywhere. My son's a good soccer player. You send me somewhere where they have a good soccer and I can understand their language, I'll serve you. You know, no conditions. You know, when Paul met the Lord, he was so overwhelmed with grace. The first thing he said, and here's true salvation, what wilt thou have me to do? Not if you'll do this for me. What wilt thou have me to do? And he's got something wonderful for each one of us because we're in his body. Each one of you are so very important in God's scheme of things and plan. Wherever he has you, where he's placed you, raised you up. And I like to look at a man, the only man in the Bible where God says he's a man after my own heart. Yet he's a man who stole another man's wife, got her pregnant, then murdered her husband to cover it up. Then at one time his faith failed and he scrabbled against a wall, let spit go down his beard, act like a madman. And then shortly before he went to be with the Lord, because of his pride, he was responsible for the death of 70,000 of his citizens. His name is David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. Yet the Bible says, God says, and the only man that he says this about, he's a man after my own heart. And when he said it, it was years before he did any of these things. And not, you see, God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He knows everything. So when we fail after he picks us, it doesn't surprise him. He already knows we're going to do it. He's already seen the cross and his shed blood. He's looking at the heart. And when he said this, David was a teenager outside of Bethlehem in a field with sheep. Had no idea that God was watching him. And it's amazing what he went through as God was watching him gave him tremendous faith to accomplish something wonderful for the nation of Israel as a teenage boy. He was between the ages of 15 and 20. The Bible refers to him as a stripling. That means he's in that adolescent stage where he's still skinny like a young sapling or a young tree going up with the tree trunks only a few inches thick. No real body weight coming on in development. He's a teenager. And yet that's when God used him. Paul touches on it when he preaches in Antioch. He had the opportunity to share in a synagogue in Antioch. And man, he takes Israel through their whole history, bringing it up to the coming of Christ, you see, because they're all still looking for Messiah. And for the most part, the nation's rejecting Jesus Christ. And so every opportunity, he'd go to a synagogue, and they gave people opportunities to share after the rabbi would read the text, the law and the prophets. And Paul stands up, and if you would, turn to Acts chapter 13, and says something really wonderful about this young boy, David. After he was given the opportunity by the rabbi, let's look at verse 16. Then Paul stood up and he beckoned with his hand and he said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it." Notice, not Moses. Moses is just the instrument. So the Holy Spirit's on Paul, and he's magnifying the name of God, not the instrument he used. "And about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness." They just start, remember we shared last night, whining and complaining as soon as got out. They didn't hate Egypt, they hated the Egyptians. They wanted to live like the Egyptians, but they didn't like the persecution and the bigotry and the prejudice. They didn't have any idea that God's saying, "I'm separating you to be a different people unto myself." And so they started complaining, and instead of an 11-day journey right up into the Sinai, 40 years they wandered around in the wilderness. And sometimes, and maybe you guys know people, friends of yours, it just seems like they've been wandering in a Christian wilderness all over the place, never quite knowing what God wants them to do, in and out of sin, trouble with the marriage, financial problems, all these things, and it seems like they never are in rest. They're always looking for a place to give them what they need, a new church instead of the person who does it, Jesus himself. It's the Lord Jesus who does it for us. "And so when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land by them in lot," or for them by lot. "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And he had told them, if you sure you don't want me? You sure you don't want a theocracy? You want to be like the heathen nations, the Gentile nations? I'll give you a king, but before you know it, he's going to be drafting your kids for the military. You're going to start paying, high taxes. You're going to have all kinds of problems with earthly leaders like that." And see, he's offering himself as a theocracy if they wanted it. He's taking them in a new land, drove out the heathen. And he's establishing this new land, giving him the Bible. And isn't it interesting? He takes him and puts him in that land, gave him the very Old Testament you're holding right now to guide them. And then when he did come, they weren't ready because the priests weren't faithful. They were ripping the people off and gouging them. So Messiah did come. They had no idea who he was. And remember, it wasn't the drug dealers and the prostitutes and the street people and the thugs that killed Jesus. It was the priests that had the Bible. They didn't want him. He was upsetting their religious system and their tradition and their ritual. And they were all, you see, they were looking like them, like they were the Messiah. And it was the religious leaders and the priests that were writing the commentaries of the day and teaching them supposedly the coming of Messiah, who he was, at the temple. None of them were ready. And they plotted to kill Jesus Christ with the Roman authorities. And so afterward, he gave them a king. Okay, you want a king? You want to be like the Gentile nations? Here's a king. And he gave him Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. They were the warrior tribe. I'll give you the best guy and the toughest tribe. They were the warrior tribe. Fearless. And said he was head and shoulders above everybody else. And that was pretty extreme because at that day, in those days, the average height of a Jewish male was 5'4". So here's a guy that's much taller than that. And, you know, he was, you know, total package, big, good-looking, very identifying marks about him. But then it says, when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And when God said this and decided to do that, of course, he knew that before time. Remember, everything that God's brought into existence, he already knew and decided to do. It's already in his heart and his mind. And he spoke everything into existence. And he knows when the end's coming. He's seen it all. So everything that takes place in time, and we're in this little blip of time, it's going to last 7,000 years, and then when he settles the sin issue, which is really a short time, we think it's long because we're in the little blip. When he settles that, and we're back in eternity, see, there's no end to it. So it is a short time. Why is God taking so long? No, we're just in the little blip, a virus, so to speak. It's distorted the picture, sin. And we're going to be back in eternity. It's going to be settled. This wonderful Savior, Jesus, who's coming. When he said this, Samuel didn't even know who he was. Jesse didn't know who he was. David's father, David didn't know. But God had been watching David. And he's anywhere from the age of 15 to 20 when God's watching his life and says, he's my next king. He had to set Saul aside because of his pride. He was gifted, but he made the same mistake as Satan, and he started touching the glory. I'm something. He liked to hear his name mentioned. He liked to put little monuments around, you know, dedicated to what he's accomplished. And finally God says, you know, I'm sorry. It broke God's heart. It says he grieved. He repented that he had picked him. In other words, he had pity and compassion. He says, here's a man that's self-destructing because of his pride and his ego. And he has no relationship with me at all. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. One of the last tests that Samuel gave Saul was to be obedient in dealing with the Amalekites. And he was at a point where he would obey areas of God that he thought, well, this is okay, but then I don't choose to do it in this area. And he would not be obedient to God. And because he was partially obedient, he felt that, well, God's going to accept me. I've done this for him. I did that. I was faithful here. And you remember Samuel finally came, and at that time he said, what's this bleeding of the sheep I hear? And that happens so often. Maybe people serving God thinking, well, I've done, I don't do this and everything. Yeah, well, that's what do I smell in your breath? What's that magazine you got hid in the garage? What's that video you're getting in the mail? And that's the bleeding of the sheep. And here's Saul, you see, well, I don't do this anymore. I'm going to be faithful to God here. And disregarding the areas that he wasn't even dealing with anymore. And God said, look, Samuel said, what? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. If it isn't 100%, it's no obedience whatsoever. And God says, I'm sorry that I picked you. I'm putting you on the show. I'm done with you. Now, Saul's an adult and a grown man. He'd been serving as the king. And then David, he has no idea that God's been watching him while all this is going on. Maybe a 16, 17-year-old kid just with sheep in the fields outside of Bethlehem. But look at verse 14. Samuel goes to Saul. He said, you might as well be, you know, practicing witchcraft. You're not obedient. Oh, I've done this and I've done that and I've done this and you're... So in verse 14, Samuel says, now thy kingdom shall not continue. That's a sad thing. Your ministry will not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. You see, he's the kind of a person that really got excited about the, you know, the success that God was doing because people were looking to him and he liked that. And he was more in love with his ministry, his duties, and his position, and he had no real relationship with the living God whatsoever. And kind of like what Samson did, the mistake Samson made. He was so carnal, in the flesh, a ladies' man, Mr. Big Body, muscles, and partier, drinking, telling jokes, messing with the wrong women. And then before you know it, it says, and the Holy Spirit departed, and he didn't even know it. To me, that's the most frightening verse in the Bible. He'd been so carnal, messing around in his ministry, that the Holy Spirit departed, and he didn't even know it. And so here, God has to remove everything from Saul. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So poor Saul. What a tragedy. The potential that the man had, the gifts that the man had. He was given a new heart, anointed by the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost was upon him. Now it's gone. He's on the shell. And look what it did. He turned into a manic depressive, resorting to witches. Instead of repenting and falling on his face, kind of like Judas, because he never had a relationship and really believed that Jesus was God, he's just this religious potentate and power that's going to free him from Rome. And when he was all under his condemnation and guilt, you see, he had no way out of the condemnation. So what's he do? Because he doesn't turn to Christ like Peter did. He goes and commits suicide. He can't beat the depression. And here's Saul now, fighting depression. Mood swings. One minute you're safe around him. The next minute he flies off the handle and he tries to kill you. He tried to kill his son-in-law 4 times. And then he'd break down and start crying. Oh, I didn't mean it. He just couldn't control. He's a manic depressive. Psychotic. And the amazing thing is, when God sent the evil spirit to trouble him, it was to lead him to repentance. But instead of repenting, he turned to witches. Because he never developed a real relationship with the living God. Turn to 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And here's where Samuel goes and knocks on Jesse's door, his farm. And now Samuel's convinced. See, Samuel has no idea. God didn't tell Samuel in the beginning which of the sons. Jesse had 8 sons. And David was the youngest. The older sons were like the ones that probably in university had graduated. Some were in the military, had been drafted by Saul in the army. And in the situation, some were actually in the battle facing the Philistines. And so Jesse automatically gets all of his seven sons, the older brothers, and the prophets there. And each time he picks somebody, Samuel says, well, this is the one. This is the one. Oh, this must be the one. And God keep rejecting, rejecting, rejecting. And then look what he says in verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I've refused him. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. See, so he could be the total, and we make that mistake, don't we? That this guy's the total package. He's got the, you know, the build, the looks, the brains, the money, the power. Is he not realizing that God makes a direct statement that when he's going to bring revival, and when Christ comes, it, what? It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And it's interesting, the word might and power in the Hebrew, when he states that in Zechariah, it means the size of your army, the strength of your military, the amount of money you have, your brain power, the ability to change with every situation. God says, that's not how I do it. And that's why Paul writes to the Corinthian church, when God picks us, it's what? We're the grease scrapings from the pan. There's nothing, no glory that we can touch, you see, make the mistake. We're not. He doesn't need a one of us. He just gives us the privilege to be part of it. And then he enables us to do it. And then what's he do? He rewards us for what he's done through us. It's all grace. None of us deserved. If we got what we deserved, I know I wouldn't be here right now if I got what I deserved. It's all grace. Now notice verse 10. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, well, the Lord hath not chosen these. David and Samuel said unto Jesse, well, here are all my children. And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. See, he can't even conceive that maybe this 16-year-old that doesn't have a college education or been to seminary, hasn't even, you know, he's only been on the earth maybe 16 years. And all he knows is he's keeping his dad's sheep in the fields and brings them in to the Cataluma when the sun goes down to protect them from the wolves and the bears and the lions. He can't possibly. How could God use him? He's not old enough. But here again, you see the mistake we make. And look at the trouble it creates. And you look at the history of the Gentile world, how people have made their choices and voted for this person, that person, and don't realize what they're like on the inside. And then after they've been voted for, or they're in office for a while, or run the country, what a disaster. Because we don't know the heart. It took a long time for, I don't know how long it really took me to realize my own heart is so, what has Jeremiah said, so desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for he will not sit down until he come hither. So he sent and he brought him in. So he went out somewhere and found David where he's keeping the sheep. Maybe one of the hired hands or someone else on the farm. And he brought him in, and he was ruddy and withal. Of course, he's in the sun a lot, so this guy, you know, he's got the suntan. Beautiful countenance, goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel rose and went to Ramah. And now here's the mercy and the grace of God. Because see, it says, when it says he repented of picking Saul, it means he was sorrowful, he sighed, and it said he had pity for what is going to happen to Saul because of his own choices and self-will. And so what's he do? Evil visits his house to get his attention. He's visited with evil. It could be in the marriage. It could be people that he had trusted and turned against him. Somehow, you think, and next thing you know, Saul is really troubled. Look at verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him or tormented him. You see, with the wish that maybe, do you realize what you're doing with your life? Do you realize what's going on in your life right now? When it doesn't have to be happening. You've got a promise that evil won't visit you. You've got a promise that you go stronger and stronger, not weaker and weaker. And so right away you think, well, are my hands righteous? What are my hands doing when no one's watching me? What are my hands doing on my computer? Or someone in the worship team? Or a secretary? What are my hands doing, even to myself? Are they clean? So if they are, you go stronger and stronger. If we have a reverence for God and are righteous, we will not be visited with evil. It says we will never fall. You see, Saul disregarded all this. He disregarded all of it. Now here's the beauty and the sovereignty of God Almighty. Remember, He's controlling time. That's why He can speak nations and know who they are and people before they're even born and give them names by a prophet that lived 150 years before they're born, like Cyrus. He knows everything. He's controlling the prey. See, He's outside of time. We're in the dimension of time. The little blip, you see, in the virus that's hit the perfect high-definition screen, eternity without sin, from Adam. So in His time, He's coming and He's fixing this. We're in this little thing. And it seems so long. And so He watches it all. And here's God Almighty, sovereign God Almighty, outside of time. And He's looking down on New York City and they have an Easter parade. They got a parade sometime in New York, right? With all the big gas figures bouncing off the buildings and people marching down the road. And He's watching it all. And He knows exactly how many blocks are going this way. He knows when they're going to take right and go down this street. Then He knows when they're going to go so many blocks this way, then take this way. He knows where the end, and He knows what balloon's going to collapse on this block. The people walking along, we're marching along, and we're only aware of now, 2018, in the parade. Well, God knows, you see, what's going to happen later. He sees it all. We don't, because we're just marching along in time, aware of my surroundings right now. But He knows the end. So here's all this is taking place, and here's this young teenager, and it says he's a very gifted guitar player. Harp, stringed instrument. In fact, he's so gifted, God designed the evil spirit, the demon, to get Saul to repent, that the only thing that would cause him to calm down is worship music. And so whenever he'd get tormented, someone finally come in. And God's designed all this to bring David to the surface. And it's a very good possibility that many of the Psalms were written by David when he's out in the fields alone with the sheep, singing praises to God, watching the sheep for his dad. That's what David wrote many of their songs. Remember, the Hebrews in the synagogues in that day, they didn't read psalms like we do. They sing them. That's what the cantor is in the Jewish synagogue. They sing the psalms. They're all songs. And so it's a good possibility some of the psalms that we read were given to David by the Holy Spirit when he's out in the middle of nowhere on a hillside with the sheep with a guitar. Well, he also designed it, you see, because it is a worship song to him, and demons can't stand that. That's why worship is so important. And when Saul would go into one of his fits, someone comes and said, you know, there's this kid, he's the son of Jesse, there's this guy, he's got a pretty big farm, raising sheep down in Bethlehem. And this young boy of his name is David, he's cunning. And there's just a masculinity and a bravado about this guy, and he is excellent on the harp, the guitar. Go get him. The next time Saul goes into one of his fits in his manic depression and is out of control, if this kid starts singing, playing the presence, it'll calm him down. And so, sure enough, people from Saul's, you know, entourage, they go to Bethlehem, they contact Jesse, said, the king, can you imagine, the king would like to see your son. His name is David. He's heard about David, and he'd like to have him come to the palace. So David comes to the palace. When the next time he's all, Saul's in one of his manic states, he starts singing, playing the guitar, and man, the demons are gone, and he calms down, and he's overwhelmed with it. And the people are just amazed, and they're just wondering. Saul is so impressed with this young boy, he says, I want you to be my armor bearer. I want you to stay here. Now stop and think of the challenge before David. He's a good-looking teenager. He's hot with the guitar. He's in the palace. Already, can you imagine what Satan's putting through his mind when the king says, I'd like you to stay here and be my armor bearer. There's his ticket off the sheep ranch. Hey, man, can you imagine the women you're going to meet in the palace, and you're a hot guitar player, you're good looking, and the king likes you? Why would you just want to waste your time with stinking sheep in the fields of Bethlehem when in April it starts to get 100 degrees, when you could be in the palace meeting all kinds of people? Just think of the difference in the way you're going to live, and the clothing, and the women, the fame. Everybody's going to know who you are. You know what he did? After he played and Saul calmed down, and his time to be that armor bearer at that particular time, he says, you know, I'm going to return to my father. He loved his father more than all the things that were dangled in front of him. And he returned to his father. Went back to the sheep in the hills. He could have really had it. But he loved God. He loved his earthly father, but more than anything, he loved his heavenly father. I don't need it. I don't want it. So things go on and it gets worse, and we have all of a sudden, as the nation's getting weaker, David, you see, in God's eyes, he's the king. As soon as Saul or Samuel anointed him and poured oil on him, that was the day his kingship started as a teenager. And God didn't kill Saul. He's trying to get Saul to repent. He says, you're on the shelf. I'm done using you. I'm not taking your redemption from you. I'm taking your anointing and your ministry from you. I'm replacing you. And so he let Saul go on, and it's amazing. God didn't say anything. He just ignored him. Saul went on, and he didn't step down from being a king. 7 more years, he was acting like he's the king, and the multitudes of people, oh, Saul's the king. God absolutely rejected him, didn't pay attention to it. This young boy is my king. And I'm preparing him to step in 7 years. And the things that he had David go through, the crucibles and the testings, to prepare him when he did step in, when Saul finally was put to death. Because of his own actions. His own actions. And here's another interesting thing. Not only did Saul die, but his armor bearer died with him. What if David would have said, "You know what, Dad, I love you, but I got this opportunity to play the guitar and meet famous people and live in the palace with a king. I'm going to be his armor bearer and just stay at the palace." Not only was Saul murdered, but his armor bearer was murdered. And now it's time. Not only did David have a heart after God, but he had tremendous faith. And it's interesting how he got the faith. Not being in the palace around the king and all these important people, playing the guitar, having people say, "Man, are you good?" No, his faith was given to him. He earned the faith when he was in the middle of nowhere in the hills of Bethlehem with sheep. Turn to chapter 17. Here's where he really proves himself as a teenager. Just start with verse 1. Now, remember, in those days, the Philistines were the enemy. They lived in the coastal area where the Gaza Strip is, up toward Joppa and Tel Aviv. In fact, some of the towns still exist today where Goliath lived. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah and Ephdemim. And Saul and the men of Israel gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. How many of you guys have been to Israel tour? So you probably had a great Bible study in the valley of Elah. You can go to the actual spot in the valley that separated them. You can see both, you know, hillocks that rise up out of this valley where the stream Elah is, where it took place. It's a great place to have a Bible study in this area also, this area of the Scriptures. And so the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. There was a valley between them. And there went on a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath. That means disgrace, exile. And he was, you know, here's your picture of, you know, the devil, fighting the devil, the enemy. And his height was 6 cubits in a span. Now, a Hebrew cubit was around 18 inches. And it depends, you could go to the Babylonian cubit. That would put him, this guy, anywhere between 9.5 to 11 feet tall. 700 pounds, anywhere from 500 to 700 pounds. Now remember, the average Jew man was 5'4". And doesn't that seem the way it is spiritually in many of our own lives when we come into maybe that moment when God's testing our hearts and our faith, and it seems like this thing is the Goliath? And he marched down. In fact, he was such a huge man, he had a grown man carrying his shield for him, like a barn door, besides his own shield that he had on his arm. And he'd march down, as they did in those days, rather than have multitudes destroyed in a war, before they would go to war, the champion of the enemy would go against the champion of the Jews and say, "We're going to fight hand to hand, and whoever wins that combat, we'll just be your servants." The winner, you see, gets everyone else as the servants. We'll yield to you, rather than go into a real war. And so Goliath would come marching down every day and taunt and ridicule the Jews and the God of Israel. And they're all looking just really frightened. Now stop and think of that. Maybe when he first was standing on the hillside before he got down toward the little valley where the little stream is, he probably didn't look too big. But when your crisis gets closer, it gets bigger. Can you imagine as they're standing there looking and all of a sudden he's getting closer and closer and closer. Here's this guy 10 feet, 11 feet tall standing in front of you. It's sometimes our tests are like that. When you have 60 days to come up with the money, the Lord will do it. And you're down to 40 days. And then a whole month goes by. Well, I got a few weeks to come up with the money before they take the car. Or I have to file bankruptcy or I lose the house. You're down to a week and it's getting bigger. The closer it gets, the bigger it is. The more frightening it is. Many times. So, in verse 5, he had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, 150 pounds or more. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, you know, like a catcher in baseball, only brass. Can you imagine how heavy they'd be? A guy that big, that tall, from the knee down to the arch of the foot, solid brass. He had a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. The head of his spear was 12 pounds. Now stop and think. You're 5'4", and you're facing this guy, and he takes the weaver's beam with 12 pounds of iron on the end as a spear point and throws it at you and hits you with it. What would your armor do to protect you if the Jews even had it then? And so you can see, since they didn't have a relationship with God because of the failure of the king, how frightening it would be. There's no way we can win this battle. You see, and that's what Satan tries to do with all of us. Get us to a point where this isn't important anymore. I'm just gonna stay strong by showing up to church and Bible study and men's retreats. And I don't even get this in my spirit. I don't allow the Holy Spirit of God to really start conforming me and changing me and strengthening me. In Psalm 84:7, it says, we go from strength to strength, not weakness to weakness. But it's only because of the manna, the perfect food. And it's supernatural. You don't necessarily have to feel. Some people make the mistake, and Satan deceives some people. Well, I was reading the word, but I didn't get any. I wasn't feeling anything. And now they're on the verge of divorce or about to lose their job. Or they're so into debt, they've run around with their credit cards, bouncing the money around to try and survive that. It's just a shame. Look, I would venture to say that's a bad way to think. I didn't feel it. I don't get anything out of reading Matthew. I don't get anything out of reading Chronicles or the Psalms. Didn't feel anything. You see, it's a preventative. Not only does it strengthen us automatically and conform us into his image supernaturally, it keeps us from all the sickness and viruses, you see, that are spiritual that are out there. I had eggs. I had bacon. Wasn't that good bacon? It's a good thing they served it, or I'd have emptied the thing. Eggs, bacon, juice, muffins. Now stop and think what's in that. You got what? Protein, vitamin C, vitamin E, vitamin D, A and D if you're drinking. All those things are nutritious for your body. I didn't see one person after they ate a piece of bacon go, ooh, oh man, I'm getting off on the protein. Oh, oh, did I feel that? Or you take a shot of oil, oh, there goes the sea, man. There goes the sea. I'm getting a rush from the sea. No, it just does its work. What happens? If you don't eat properly, you start feeling something's wrong. Your immune system starts to break down because you're putting nothing but junk in the body. And then the body starts giving you feelings. When you're healthy, you see, and you eat those things, that's why God's designed it. The protein keeps the brain healthy. The C works on the bones. The A, the D, all these things. It's when you quit eating properly, you start feeling things. It's the same thing with the Word of God. You never want to stop reading the Word of God. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Not if you start out like gangbusters, and then you set it aside and put a flower in it, in the date of your marriage. If you continue in my word, we have to. That's the only way we're going to make it. It's so big, the crisis, that's overwhelming. No, it isn't. I realize I can't do it. Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm falling on you. I believe your promise. You've been too faithful in the past, or I wouldn't be here now. Why? Because of what the Word does. What the Word's done in us. It's kept us healthy. And so, verse 8, he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? And you are servants to Saul? Choose you a man and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. And if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. So there, that's the way they went at it. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I would be too if I didn't have a relationship with the Lord. I'd be afraid when the letter came in the mail. Or the doctor said, call the office immediately. We just got the results of your blood test. Or a letter from the IRS. Urgent. Respond immediately. And I hadn't even opened it. You see, that happened to Elijah. He got caught off guard and he got overrun with fear. He didn't pray, he ran. David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, that had eight sons. And the men went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And at this time, three of the older brothers are in the army. They've been drafted by Saul, and they're in the valley facing the Philistines, you know, in the battle. Now remember, he's a teenager. Jesse's concerned for his sons that are in the army. Hey, we want to send a love package, you know, to your brothers. I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, we got to Paris Island, they said, now here's, I want you to, you're going to write your mama and tell her exactly things are going good And you're not going to get any cookies or cake and stuff like that. Just write her a letter. Just let her know you're here safe and things are good. I'll never forget it. And I'm thinking, you know, my mom's going to send me cookies and homemade this and homemade that. No. So here Jesse says, here, I want you to take something. Find out how your brothers are doing. How the battle's doing. Now, here's the first thing that's remarkable about a teenager. Look at verse 20. David rose up early in the morning. Huh? I know men that can't rise up early in the morning. I have a hard time rising up early in the morning. When you get a teenager that rises up early in the morning, you got somebody. And he left the sheep. And notice this. He left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight and shouted for the battle. Here's another thing. See, God's watching. Now, David doesn't know that God's watching him like this. He just didn't say, you know, God's got something for me to do and run off and leave the sheep without anybody taking care of them. He made sure that the sheep had someone to guard them and watch over them, keep them as he went on the mission. See, he loved the sheep. He loved the sheep. He was concerned that they'd always be taken care of. He wasn't allowing some other ministry to take them away from his sheep. He made sure they're going to be taken care of, well taken care of. So then he, some 35, 40 miles, off he goes down to the Valley of Elah. And if you've ever been to Israel, there's no such thing as a flat plain. There's nothing flat in Israel. It's nothing but hills and rocks and mountains and gullies, limestone. So then he gets down there, and notice, let's go to verse 26 of chapter 17. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's not defaming or standing against his nation, so to speak. This guy is standing and defiling the armies of the living God. God, he's concerned about God's glory more than anything. He's watching everybody standing around always forming a committee. How are we going to raise the funds? They don't know what to do. So they form another committee. Nothing's being done because they're afraid. What shall be done? This guy's defying the armies of the living God. God's glory is at stake here, not his own safety. And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom have you left those sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Isn't it amazing? Here they're out of their own shame and guilt, they start finding fault with someone that's exercising faith. Under their own shame and guilt, they start to find fault with someone that's willing to take a step and do something. Don't be surprised if you are in a situation and God stirred you up to take the step and people start criticizing you. You don't know, you can't do that. Who do you think you are? Where'd you go to Bible school? What's your religious training? And nothing but envy and shame. They're convicted because they're all standing around scared doing nothing. They're doing nothing. And here, God Almighty's being slandered by this heathen. And David said, "Oh, what have I done? Is there not a cause? We got people dying in our major cities, laying on the streets, ODing on heroin. We got abortion like you can't believe. We're spreading disease more than any other nation on earth. We got alcoholism, drug problems. We got men that can't even be faithful to their own wives, sneaking around in pornography. There's a cause. And he turned from him toward another, and he spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard, which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." You see, he's walking by faith, not by sight. And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight." See, because of his own fear, he thinks everybody else is afraid. You're not able to do it. You're too young. How long have you walked with the Lord? You can't do this. No one else is doing anything, but he's willing to do it. And right, you see how quickly Satan works to try and stop anybody from doing anything. You see how fear can affect and immobilize one person, can start affecting and try to nullify anybody from taking a step of faith? You see, he had faith. He didn't allow the size or the situation to overwhelm him. He didn't walk by sight. He walked by faith. He knew, and because he had a relationship with the living God, that his God was far greater than his human being, no matter how big he was, how bad he was, how dangerous. Saul said, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're just a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. See, you're just too young. Well, he was. He was 18, maybe 17 years old. He certainly was. In the Hebrew, see, he could not be above the age of 20. And he's a stripling. He hadn't even filled out in his, you know, as a man yet. But he had faith, because he had a relationship with the living God. And he developed it just working in the fields with his dad's sheep. Who knows if he'd have stayed at the palace with his gift and the guitar playing, and what would have happened to him and to his faith. But he loved his father more than that easy way, more than fame. He loved the sheep more than that. He wanted to be faithful to his father, so he didn't take the easy way. Even though it was offered. And notice what he said. David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him, and delivered out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." You see how God proved himself to David? "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Now, what really transpires? Because too many people just read over this and don't really realize What are you saying here? What took place? I've been taking groups to Israel for 35 years, sometimes twice a year. And all the years I've taken trips through Israel, I have never once seen a shepherd boy with his sheep next to the other flock with his shepherd boy. They are always alone and isolated somewhere. They take their flocks off alone to try and find the best place to graze, and they keep them there. Never, they're always somewhere in one of those Judean hills alone with the flock. Now just, this is a hypothetical, a metaphor. Here's this good-looking kid. He's a teenager. Good with the guitar. He knows the possibility and the invitation. He's out. No one's around. Not one person knows where he is except the Father in heaven. A lion comes out to heaven with this. I'm not risking my fingers and my life. I'm up an olive tree. The heck with the sheep? My dad will never find out. And besides, they're all going to calve. It's in the spring. We're going to have new lambs anyhow. The heaven with this. I'm out of here. I'm not risking my life. I might damage my fingers. I might get hurt. No. No one's even watching. And he loves the sheep and his father so much. He risks his life. He went after the lion. Didn't run from it. And no one was watching. He didn't put on a big show because other people are watching him. Nobody was watching him. And he risked his life and saw how God honors it. That's when God's watching you and watching me. Not in front of everybody in the church. When you're alone on a business trip. When you're alone in front of your television set. When you're meeting somebody for lunch. And you know no one else knows you're there. You see, that's when you really prove you love God. When you're alone, you know, no one can see you. What do you do? What do I do? And then, not only that, who knows how long it was before the bear came out. You know, he, look, I don't believe. I said, Lord, what you have done. Then the bear comes. And see, because of the experience with the lion, he's got faith for the next experience that might even be worse. And, you know, he didn't say, you know, once is enough. Lord, hey, I'm up a tree again. I'm not doing it a second time. No. He risked his life again when no one was watching because he loved the sheep and he loved his father more than himself. More than maybe what he can do with the guitar or in the king's palace with people. He went after it. He just didn't let it go and say, Dad's not even going to miss it. I don't have to say a thing. Besides, there's going to be several hundred lambs born very soon. He won't even miss them. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. Not because he was sinless, but he loved God, his father, and the sheep more than himself. And he'd risk his life because he loved someone else, even though nobody was watching, to pat him on the back. That's who God's watching. What we're like when we are alone. Not in church. Oh, hey, if we're operating correctly when we're alone, it makes church even better, doesn't it? But that's when the real test comes, when no one's watching you. Do you love your Father enough to be holy, to be faithful? Do you love the sheep enough? I'll risk my life if I have to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life of David. Thank you that you recorded this. I thank you recorded it for me, Lord, and challenged me. I want so much in my heart, Lord, to be like this. So I thank you for every opportunity, Lord, to honor you and to glorify you. Whatever the situation may be, when no one's watching or can find out, we put our hearts before you, Lord, and ask for the faith. And thank you, Lord, that we know that you're watching us at all times, preparing us for something that we may not even be aware of yet. Something great and wonderful for your kingdom and for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.